I haven't always made the best choices. Those of you who know me well would say, like, yeah, that's obvious. Choices in movies, maybe in particular. I remember when I was 16, my buddy Ron and I decided that we would take in a movie together on October 31st. We were too old to trick-or-treat, so we probably did trick-or-treat the year before. So Halloween, I mean, what else would you watch on Halloween? Go to the theater, watch Halloween 1, and poor choice. I mean, there are just so many things that can, you know, implant images and things that you just can't unsee. but we live in a world that is fascinated by the creepy, you know, that is at times obsessed by the paranormal, intrigued by the things that go bump in the night. So the kids on the TV show Barney would sing, because it's kind of fun being scared when you know it's not for real. Surrounded by your friends, nothing will get you, but you feel that tingly feel. Anybody see Barney? Okay, apparently not. My kids grew up with Barney. Our older kids did anyway. The fact of the matter is, there are things that go bump in the night that aren't just an innocuous tingly feel. And I want to invite you this morning to brave a text with me that's filled with bold, scary, and at times gruesome images. In one sense, it's like some strange horror movie, but it's too abstract to really be called that. Some have suggested that maybe it's akin to science fiction. But the reality is, the book of Revelation has very little science in it, and it insists on pointing to fact, not fiction. Others have suggested, well, maybe we're better to understand it as kind of like a fantasy genre of writing. I think the word abstract is actually a helpful word in just sort of processing what it is. We're looking at an extinct genre of writing called apocalyptic. The word means unveiling or revealing. So as we step this morning into the subject of the supernatural, we're going to a text whose purpose by its style of writing is to unveil. It's to reveal. Now, unlike most of its ancient counterparts, so what I mean by that is apocalyptic writings that were not part of the biblical canon, extra-biblical writings, unlike those, the book of Revelation also is prophetic. In chapter 1, John is told, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed. Chapter 22, on the other end of the letter, the blessing is repeated, and we're told that it's to be shared. We're told that that encouragement is accompanied by the stern warning, verse 19 of Revelation 22, if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So that would be to say that as opposed to a text which we avoid, because it's just too scary and too difficult to understand, let's be willing to brave it a little bit. And so our strategy is really going to be simple. We're going to attempt to understand how the first century church encountered this text. What did that look like to them? What were some of these images saying to them in that day? So with that sort of introduction, let me jump in. I will read the text. You can follow along. We're in Revelation chapter 12. Starting at verse 1, let's stand together. It'll be on the screen. I'm in the New International Version if you're looking it up digitally. Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. May he help us at least begin to understand it this morning as we attempt to examine it and apply it in our lives. You may be seated. So last Sunday, we began by going to the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, and Jesus' declaration that he's making all things new. That's where we went, Easter Sunday. And then we went back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and reviewed the fact that in the narrative that is Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, is the account of God at work in our world, and the center point is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the point around which all else revolves in the narrative which is Scripture. So the drama that is the creation, and then the fall, the redemption, and the restoration. In all of that, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection formed the turning point around which all of history now revolves. And what's more, the resurrection of Jesus has made possible that happily ever after that Jesus references in Revelation 22. He's making all things new. And so stepping forward from that launching point of Easter Sunday, we can say, well, having read the end of the story, we can confidently assert God wins. God wins. We've gone to the final chapter. We've gone to the final chapter of the movie on our DVD, you know, and we've seen how the thing wraps up. And so it changes the level of angst we experience as we go through the narrative, as we work our way through the chapters of life. We go back to the beginning and we review it through. And because we know how it's unfolding, we can even take some comfort in that. Well, I know it's going to work out. Right? You know, we might even be able to enjoy the ride of the ups and the downs of it at times, no matter how bleak and desperate the chapter that we currently are in may feel. I know how this thing ends, and I'm being invited to trust the author. Now, this knowledge is enormously comforting. So comforting to our family. When you're surprised to find yourself in grief, acknowledging the loss of a loved one. I mean, knowing that Dad spent the majority of his years serving Jesus, loving Jesus, he put his faith and his trust in Jesus, he knew that Jesus held his eternity, that Jesus had made possible his happily ever after, and now he's in the arms of his Savior. He's knowing wellness that he's not ever known in his life, and he is beginning to enjoy the rest that has been promised to him as well. Now, it's easy for us to say as followers of Jesus, easy. It's easier to say than it is to kind of live in the emotional experience of it. You know, we go up and down. We're human beings. You know, that's understood. And I would argue that it's easier for us to acknowledge here in 2017 than it's ever been for the church in the history. So if we were to go back to the first century, As the church is in its first stages of attempting to live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to listen to the words of Jesus, what the promises of Jesus meant, if we were back in that first century, before the canon of Scripture had been resolved, I mean, there were some letters floating around. None of it had been gathered together in the kind of form that we know Scripture. What we had were some still alive among us who'd walked with Jesus. I heard Jesus say, and they could share that. And then others, many more, now as we move toward the close of that first century, many more who would say, well, I didn't hear Jesus myself, but I heard someone who walked with Jesus, and here is what they told me. And those narratives began to be pulled together in the Gospels and circulated among the church. But nonetheless, here we are 60 or 70 years after Jesus, and we're still trying to figure out what some of the things Jesus said meant. And in part, I suspect that there must have been those who were wondering, why has he not come back yet? I was believing his return was going to be imminent, that it was going to come promptly. And Jesus would speak to his church in many ways, including through the book of Revelation, and say, listen, I want you to pay attention to something. There's more going on around you than meets the eye. Things are not as they seem. You see, as we lived from day to day, perhaps at times experiencing a lot of confusion concerning the brokenness in the world, the persecution that would come against the church as she had grown. Scholars believe Revelation was written either in AD 95, is kind of where I think it should be placed, or 75. I'm not sure that it makes a lot of difference in how we what it means for us, at least in today's subject matter. But here we are toward the end of that century. The church has experienced, under Roman rule, seasons of ebb and flow of persecution, difficulty that in the ongoing life of the church. And we would listen to the words of Jesus that we were the new Israel. We were the new people of God gathered from the peoples of the world. Well, if we are the new people of God, why is it so doggone difficult? You know, shouldn't this be going more easily for us? And Jesus is saying, look, there's more going on than meets the eye. Things are not as they seem. Now, as we think of how things were as they seemed, in one measure, things had gone really quite well. You know, over that first period of 60 or 70 years of the church's existence, so Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension took place about AD 30. Over this next period of time, followers of Jesus were then obedient to his commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they did. Preach the gospel, making disciples of all the ethnos, all the ethnic groups of our world, all the nations. They were faithful as best they could to that. And Jesus promised that he would be with them. So over that period of 60 years or so, hundreds of thousands of people came to faith in Jesus. I've got a map here, which might help show it a little bit. But beginning in Jerusalem, of course, the Jerusalem church grew, became a very significant force, but very promptly were sending out those from among them. They came down to Alexandria through northern Egypt. They went out here to the Mediterranean islands. They came north through Syria. There's Tarsus, where Paul was from. Came across here through modern-day Turkey. Across, Paul did his journeys. You'll recall this from our study in Acts a couple of years ago. Came across here into Greece. Eventually made their way to Italy. We think the church in Rome may well have been one of the earliest churches established. Kind of the only way you can really figure out how did that church get started was that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, people from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world were there. Very good chance that they took the gospel back and the church in Rome started because of that. We know that in extra-biblical history, that Paul went on up into Spain, and we know that there's very decent historical evidence that by the end of the first century, the gospel had made it all the way to the British Isles. That's extraordinary. The entire Roman Empire, hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus in 60 years. Thousands or tens of thousands of churches, house groups really was what they were, maybe groupings of 10 to 100 people. But all over the known world, churches have been established and followers of Jesus are present. So in one measure, we would say, well, man, this is incredible, this growth. And it was despite the persecution that was being experienced. initially Jewish persecution, eventually Greco-Roman persecution, eventually the state persecuting. Now, the worst of it was yet to come. The worst of it was yet to come. But, you know, if you're experiencing persecution, it doesn't really matter how broad it is, how many other people are involved. It's real. It's real for you. Like if your job has been threatened because of your faith, or if your children have been denied education because of your faith, or your business is being boycotted, or gangs of thugs have beat you up, or killed someone that you know, if you're living in that milieu, if that was our church that I was describing, we would say, oh my goodness, we are experiencing such severe persecution. It would be distressing. We would be wondering. John is writing to the churches in, get my little pointer here again, in Asia Minor that had been established, Ephesus, Smyrna. Find my little list here, make sure I don't miss any of them, because they actually go in sequence. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. If you got on the Roman road here in Ephesus at the coast and followed it up, that's the list of cities that you would hit in sequence. You would visit those cities in sequence. So the letter is addressing those. It's a circular letter intended to go to those churches in those cities that had been established. We know that the gospel first came to Ephesus about A.D. 50. Luke tells us about that. Dr. Luke tells us about it in Acts chapter 18. And in chapter 19, he tells us that the gospel was so effective that he says all of Asia, referring to the Roman province of Asia, all of Asia had heard the gospel and was responding. It disrupted the work of the local idol makers. Commerce was being impacted, religion was being impacted, politics was being impacted, and we know from Acts chapter 19 that persecution in AD 50 to 55 was very real reality for the followers of Jesus. The church was growing and thriving and being persecuted. And now here we are at the end of the first century, ebbs and flows in that physical reality. Jesus has not returned. Things aren't as smooth and easy, and naturally people wonder, well, where's all of this going? And so Jesus speaks to his church through the writings of John to remind them of that which they probably already know, but he's giving them a very graphic presentation of, look, things are not as they seem. There is more going on than meets the eye. Now, I say John. Throughout church history, the majority of the church, strong witness of the church would be, well, we're talking about John, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle John. There's a good number of very capable evangelical scholars that say, I'm not sure it was that John. It might be John the prophet that we should maybe be referring to. I don't think we need to get into that sort of piece of the conversation, though I'm acknowledging that it's there. Because I'm not sure that it changes how we hear the letter today, even as we attempt to understand how it was heard then. We know that Jesus is speaking to his church, and the church is in a state. So if I were to base my assessment of the state of the world, the condition of humanity, solely upon the news headlines in any given week, first century or today, we might be inclined to despair, would we not? Like yet another terror attack, you know, yet another travesty in this way, and yet another economic crisis, that yet another dictator who's been, right? We would look and we would say, oh my goodness, will it ever stop? And Jesus is calling us then, and he's calling us now to attend to the fact that things are not as they seem. There is another reality that we need to attend to. We know that God wins, and we know that he wins because Christ won. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven. There are two signs that are described as appearing in heaven here in the text. And they do what signs always do. Signs point to something else. They point to another thing. So the sign that says Calgary, 100 kilometers that way, points not to itself, but to the thing that it points to. Shinokani Forum, 2 kilometers. The town of Okotoks begins here. That's not, the sign's not the town. The sign's the indicator that the thing is yet ahead. It's pointing to something else. And these signs are doing that. They're pointing to something much greater than themselves. So the one sign is this pregnant woman, with elaborately described, clothed in light, standing on moon. The other sign is this enormous red dragon. They're not really about themselves. They're pointing to something else. Notice that of the 3 characters in this text, the woman, the dragon, Jesus is the only one, the child is the only one not described as a sign. He's the real thing. He is the thing being pointed to. The others are pointing to something greater than just the image that they are. Ultimately, this text is going to point to us. It's going to point to us, the church, and I'll explain that in just a moment when we get to talking about the woman. Let me talk firstly about the dragon. Apocalyptic literature makes substantial use of images and metaphor, and the book of Revelation draws very heavily on Old Testament images, specifically pre-apocalyptic and apocalyptic literature. What I mean by that is pre-apocalyptic, so there are some passages in the book of Isaiah which are referred to as pre-apocalyptic. As that sort of style of writing was evolving, there are some sort of predecessors to it, and you can find that in the book of Isaiah. Great portions of the book of Daniel are considered to be apocalyptic. They're written in these kind of grand, bold colors, esoteric. You'd think they were written in the 1970s, you know, like early 1970s. Late 60s. Ezekiel, Zechariah are of these type of natures. So the book of Revelation is drawing from these Old Testament books, borrowing words that are used there, that have meaning there, drawing those words and those meanings forward into the New Testament. And so, for instance, something like the word horn always refers to power. It's referring to power. Numbers have meaning in apocalyptic writing. So the number 7 refers to completeness. So we read it earlier, this dragon that has 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on each head. Well, that's kind of a graphic way of describing complete and overwhelming power. This is a formidable monster that has come against, well, the woman and her child. And this horrid beast, the horrid image of this beast present in the maternity ward. I mean, how revolting is that, right? Get him out of there. There's no place there. And that's the exact point of the text. It's intended to shock and disgust us at the magnitude of what is being painted in words. The beast is ready to eat up this baby, but God whisks the child away. Now, there's something else going on that's unique and distinctive to apocalyptic literature. One of them would be that typically it has no regard for timelines as you and I like to think about them. When you see the word then, it rarely means next in sequence. And so it takes timelines and kind of the past, the present, and the future and kind of mixes it together. It does the same thing with metaphors. Like, no regard for metaphors. Would you stick to the... We like to stick to the metaphors. Stay in the groove, you know? But here we've got dragons and babies and stars, and there's a lamb, but the lamb was slain. But the slain lamb is really a lion, a mighty lion. So there's this mixing together of metaphors that's creating, and this would be the third thing I would point out, it's creating word pictures that would be absurd if you tried to draw them. You know, you try to paint that picture and you just end up with absurdities. Like, how do you paint a lion that's, or a lamb that's been slain, but that's also a lion, or a bear that's got wings with eyes all over it? Like, there's just these, when we read it, it begins to paint images in our minds that are not reproducible in a physical way. And they're not intended to be. They're intended to communicate in this abstract kind of way and begin to call us to real realities that are present under the text. So the child, referring to Jesus, this child born to reign, is whisked away. Now, you think of the time sequence and all that, and you say, what? Because it goes from the birth of the child to the child being whisked away, a.k.a. the ascension of Jesus, with no real reference, no reference at all to his teaching, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, John has addressed that back in Revelation 5 and 6, had we begun at the beginning and worked our way through. But we get to 12, and part of the point is we're moving past that enormous turning point of history, and he wants us through this abstract writing to focus on the era that follows the ascension of Jesus. We're talking now about something that's being directed to, offering insight to, unveiling for us the era of, or the age of, the church. Chapter Revelation 12, 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now, we might think this woman is maybe Mary, the mother of Jesus. You start reading through it, and that's kind of where my mind would go. But then it's much more than that. The sign, remember, she's a sign, is pointing to something much more than anything that we would narrow so finely. We read our way down to verse 17, and we find out that she has many offspring, which are being pursued into the wilderness. We begin to say, well, this is sounding more like the church. This flees into the wilderness for these 1,260 days, and verse 17 tells us that those who are being pursued are those who keep God's command. These are the children of the woman. Those who keep God's command and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So we're beginning to see, okay, this isn't a physical woman at all. This is describing the church in these kind of broad, colorful language. Numbers matter in apocalyptic writing. 1,260 days is 42 months. That would be idealized months, a month of 30 days. So 1,260 days, 42 months, that's 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time. But it's not really intended to be referencing the length of time literally. It's more pointing to an idea and an emotion that it's intended to evoke in its readers. And that's difficult for us to encounter here 2,000 years removed from the era. But let me attempt to illustrate. To an American, I think there's probably a couple American-born citizens among us here. To an American, there's an iconic statement that engenders an emotional response. 47 years ago. Now, maybe you recognize that. If you were an American child that grew up, I'm told, in the elementary system in the United States, you would have memorized Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. I'm Canadian and that moves me. For an American who's grown up with that, those words are just laced with images concerning national identity, the founding of our nation. A whole stream of emotions and patriotism are evoked just from that little turn of phrase 47 years ago. A time times and half a time did the same thing for the residents of ancient Israel. It did the same thing for them. It had evoked all kinds of emotion and ideas. Two Sundays ago, Palm Sunday, I invited an 11-year-old boy to share a little of his perspective on that first Palm Sunday. Anyone here? You kind of remember that? Okay. And he referenced, maybe you'll recall, a hope present on that Palm Sunday as Jesus made his way down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, that perhaps Jesus would be a mighty patriot rebel like Judas Maccabeus and his brothers. The Maccabean revolt against the horrific oppression of Greece, the vile ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, that revolt had a window of success. They pushed Greece out of Israel and reestablished their national sovereignty. How long do you think that lasted? Any guesses? It was 3.5 years. It was a time, times, and half a time. They managed to reestablish independence, and you would have thought that they would reinstall a Davidic monarch, someone from the line of David. They didn't. The rebels decided they would rule and reign. If we were to track biblical history, the last Old Testament record in chronological order would be Ezra and Nehemiah. Some minor prophets in there, but in the biblical narrative, in the history telling, you end with Nehemiah. And the next thing we hear, there's this Maccabean stuff that goes on. The next thing we hear is Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy or the account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Messiah being the Hebrew word, Christ being the Greek word, the anointed one. Verse 18, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Speaking to the New Testament church who recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic hope and the messianic promise of the ages. The New Testament church, the new people of God, could resonate with time and half a time. 1,260 days. It was a little bit like saying 47 years ago, and all of a sudden we're like, oh yes, I know what we're talking about now. We're talking about, in this case, we're talking about God reestablishing his work. Jewish celebration of Hanukkah refers back to the Maccabean revolt and the cleansing of the temple that took place in that first century. A time, times, and half a time. What happened under Antiochus IV? The tribulation happened under him. Like horrid persecution of the people of God took place under him before they won. So maybe we begin to get an idea of that in this montage of images that John has brought together, these things that he's seeing in this vision, on one level we see earthly happenings. We see struggle and tribulation. We see this woman and this child and the dragon. And then he's shown the heavenly happenings. If those are the earthly happenings, then he's shown the heavenly happenings, what's going on in the unseen realm. Remember, this isn't sequential. So we hear about the war on earth, then war broke out in heaven. Now we're going to hear about what was taking place in the heavenlies. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And I won't read it all again for you. So Jesus, after his resurrection, was seen by more than 500 of his followers. We've got several records of that in Scripture. His resurrection, we know, historically caused all kinds of incredible difficulty for the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who had rejected Jesus. Caused all kinds of trouble for the Roman leaders. Eventually turned Rome on its ear. This was what's going on in the earthly plane. But there's another struggle that's more than meets the eye that's going on. There's another tribulation that's taking place at the same time. And this battle in the heavenlies, this spiritual battle with enormous consequences. God wins because Christ won. God wins, but Satan fights. There's an ongoing battle that has been taking place since the dawn of time and continues until God says enough and calls this era to an end. God wins, but Satan fights, and we might say, well, wasn't the victory of Jesus definitive? Like, wasn't that the last straw? Didn't Jesus get the final word? The answer is yes, he did. Yes, it was definitive. And then we say, well, why would Satan fight on then if the battle's so futile? And I would say, good question. Good question. But he does. We've got actually a fairly recent historical example to draw on. Spring 1944, World War II was effectively done. It was effectively done. The Russians were pushing in against the Nazi Germany from the east. North Africa had been liberated. Nazism was removed. The United States of America was working its way up the boot of Italy, reconquering that nation. And then the Allied invasion of Normandy took place on June 6, 1944. Germany was short of metal, short of ammunition, military supplies, short of fuel. You would think that they would finally say, okay, enough is enough. We're going to lay down arms. But in December 1944 began the most vicious battle that the war had known, as Hitler inspired the Battle of the Bulge. It was a push to the coast in an attempt to divide the Allied forces. And it was almost successful. Caught the Allied forces off guard. It was an extremely well-executed military exercise. And might have succeeded. But Hitler ran out of gas, ran out of fuel to run the machine that was driving the offensive. Now, you'd think someplace in there, someone would say, oops, sorry, shouldn't have done this, bad idea, right? You know, wouldn't you think that of Satan, that when Christ won the victory on the cross, surely he would lay down arms and say, I repent, I'm sorry. No, he was furious. Hitler was furious. His rage is notorious in the pages of history. Satan is furious. And the book of Revelation is a text that's written to encourage the church as she faces the fury of Satan. Dr. Paul Spilsbury, in a book called The Throne, the Lamb, and the Dragon, he writes the following. This is not a message about what might happen in the future. It is a message about what is happening, has always happened, and will continue to happen. Revelation depicts, as a time of conflict, the age in which we live, the age all of Christ's disciples have always lived in. It is the time of the dragon's fury and the era of the beast's rule. You see, God wins because Christ won, but God wins and Satan continues to fight. And we know from John's writings here that God wins, so the faithful need to hold fast. Revelation 12, 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Spilsbury writes, one big difference between Revelation's world and the world of movies is that Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the one we commonly refer to as the real world. In fact, Revelation is out to undermine our confidence in the evidence of our own eyes. It wants us to leave behind once for all the idea that what we can see with our eyes and hear with our ears is all there is. For Revelation, that is only a small part of a much bigger whole. And until we can grasp that larger whole and understand how it relates to our experience, we will not be able to understand the true nature and meaning of what we experience around us. So what if this week you and I were to pay a little more attention than perhaps we normally do to what's going on around us by just asking God questions about it? Lord, what's really going on here? Lord, is there more than meets the eye in this conflict with my boss? Or this seeming reversal of business fortunes? Or this struggle that our family is having? Or this struggle that my wife and I are having? Is there something that I'm not paying attention to here that is a story behind the story, an alternative reality that I need to be paying attention to? Pastor and author Daryl Johnson writes, John would say to us something like the following. Look around you and take in all the data you can see with your eyes. Listen around you and take in all the data you can with your ears. Smell, touch, taste. Take in all the data you can through your five senses and then realize, as I did on the prison island of Patmos, that there is more to what we call life than what we know with our unaided senses and intellect and emotions. Very dear friends of mine who've been long-term servants in India wrote this week, chemical attacks in Syria, cars ramming into innocent people, a venom-spitting yogi appointed chief minister of the largest state in India, 200 million people. The world would seem increasingly hopeless if Easter had not happened. From Christian Missionary Alliance, international workers, part of our South Calgary cluster, serving in Indonesia, they write, on Monday evening, there will be parades of the Ogo Ogo all through the city. The young boys will carry them on their shoulders and proudly represent their community. They will call all evil upon them and then burn the Ogo Ogo to send the evil off the island. On Tuesday, we will have a day of silence to keep the evil from coming back. No electricity, no travel, no entertainment. We have to stay indoors and be quiet, not letting any light shine through our windows. Please pray that we would be light in this dark place. We maybe don't experience entirely here in the West, but much of the world recognizes that darkness is very real. Much of the world realizes there's an unseen realm, but they don't know what to do about it. And even here, we mock it. We try to make light of it through entertainment. We try to minimize it. We try to ignore it, perhaps. But Jesus is inviting us to attend to it, to recognize that there is more going on than meets the eye, to know that God wins and a battle continues to ensue and we dare not ignore its existence. This from international workers that we support in Southeast Asia. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It just came in like 2 days ago. Because we asked God, God has done miraculous things. Max, made up name, has been pursued by violent enemies, and he went into hiding as he wondered if he could continue in his faith. Six friends came to him saying, we've seen the Spirit of the Lord in you, and we want to study the word with you. Okay, so this is a guy who's being persecuted because of his faith in Jesus. He's gone into hiding. Six friends, people he knows that aren't followers of Jesus, have come saying, we see Jesus or something in you. We want to study with you. And he's doing scripture studies with them. The friends offered Max a new motorbike and said that they would help protect him. Minutes later, after this invitation came, Max received a call from the very leader who called for the attack on his life. He asked Max to forgive him and pleaded with him to pray in Jesus' name for his 5-year-old son who'd just been injured by a vehicle. Although he was alive, he was not breathing. In the powerful name of Jesus, Max prayed over the phone for the small boy. The child sat up, speaking the name of Jesus over and over again. The leader saw the power of God at work in his own son and then called the mob to cease pursuit of Max. He asked Max to be careful and then promised to build a home for the widow that he'd been oppressing. How great and wonderful is our God. He's pouring out his salvation in new places. Hallelujah. There's more going on than meets the eye. All is not as it seems, except for the discerning. Okay, except for those who are willing to pay attention. Those who, Revelation 12:17, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The question for us is we're going to attempt to pursue this question of the supernatural in the pages of a book that has been written to unveil, has been written for the purpose to reveal, and has been commended to us as important, not to be ignored. And so the question is, Lord, would you give us eyes to see that which maybe we are not clearly seeing ourselves? Lord, as individuals, as families, as a church, Lord, would you help us to discern and rightly perceive what really is going on in the world around us? What was that conflict with the boss or that financial crisis that we're experiencing or the death of a loved one? What's really present in the midst of all of this? And would you keep our eyes fixed on you, Lord Jesus, and attentive to the fact that while you are at work in our world, there is a dragon who is pursuing, wanting to harm and kill. We ask for your protection. And we ask that you would teach us to be those who would engage wisely, biblically, with accurate insight into all that your plans and purposes intend around us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.